Psalm 18, I'll be starting at verse 14 and reading from the English Standard Version translation. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day of the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he is made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Quite a psalm as far as looking to the Lord and considering who he is. He is our salvation. And we find the Lord to be our salvation when we face hardships and challenges and difficulties in this life. And really, that's sort of the direction we're going in this morning as we look into his word. So let's take a moment. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord just to continue to speak to us and just help us to draw near to him this morning. Father, we have come into your presence as a group this morning. We realize you are always with us, but as we come together as a congregation, our desire is to worship you above all else. We realize there are many things in this world that are competing with you, Lord, competing for our attentions. And yet you have designed this life, this world, in a very specific way so that we can remember who you are, how great you are, Lord. So we pray that as we have come together this morning, that we would engage with you, not only as we have sung your praises, but also as we look into your word. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to understand your truth. Help us to understand you. And help us to be better able to serve you in this life. So lead us, we pray, in this time. Pray that you'd speak through me, Lord, that we would all be just completely dependent on you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're returning to chapter 3 of Genesis. We've been there for a few weeks. I hope you don't feel like we've gotten stuck in Genesis chapter 3 that's focused on the fall. But it's so important to find out where we came from, what the problem is. You know, it's like that old adage they say, if you want to fix a problem, first you've got to admit you have a problem. And this is really our problem, this whole thing with sin. And we've also had a couple other preachers in there, so it's kind of extended a little bit. But I think it's absolutely important that we figure out where we're at. And of course, we realize what the problem is. We listened to Satan's sales pitch, didn't we? We were created in God's image. Think about that for a moment. Created in God's image. And then Satan comes along and says, hey, do you want to be like God? And he was convincing enough. We were deceived enough that we got out the credit cards, charged up a debt that we were not able to pay back. That's the fall. That's what it was, right there in a nutshell. And as we consider that, we consider that to be the bad news. It's the terrible news, the horrible news. But I think we're over the hump here. I think we've gotten beyond that. We realize what we're dealing with. And now we can sort of work toward, okay, understanding a little bit more clearly what God's plan is from here and for our lives. Now, you think this is a lot of bad news, but there's a hint of good news as we look at these next few verses that talk about the curse. In fact, the news is so good that I found myself thinking about A Christmas Carol this week. True. My wife is mostly surprised because I'm usually the one who says, too early. It's too early to be doing the Christmas Carol thing. I always complain to her. And you know, I usually say, it's got to be November. Yesterday she started Christmas carols. But I think it was the Getty's fault. We went to that Getty conference or concert and they were singing. And so she started looking at their music. But this is the carol. I'm going on, aren't I? But I want to get to a part. Now, if you were to fill in the next words, what would you sing? Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse. How come nobody's singing along with me?
It's too early.
Yeah, it's too early. Too early. But think about it. Far as the curse is that the go-to when you go, let's sing a chorus of joy to the world. Everybody jumps on that verse, don't they? In fact, I read what somebody else wrote. They said this is the most skipped over verse of joy to the world. Everybody, secular artists and non-secular Christian artists who do joy to the world, even the good Christian artists usually jump this verse. Because it's all about sin and sorrow. And I mean, it's still saying salvation is coming, but nobody wants to sit there with their eggnog in their hand singing about the curse. But that is the point. That is the point of that of this song. And actually, here's another surprise. Somebody else I was reading as I was thinking through this wrote, they said it's not actually a Christmas carol. It's a Christian hymn that was written by Isaac Watts, and the focus is more on Christ's salvation and the second coming. Now, I'm not going to go through it all and parse the entire carol. You go back and you read the words. There's nothing in there about nativity, about angels coming down, it just says, hey, the Lord's come. Now, you're still allowed. I know we make up a lot of rules here. You're still allowed to sing this as a Christmas carol. Okay, go ahead. Because, I mean, the whole point of salvation and Christ's imminent return is the fact that he came the first time and dealt with sin. But, you know, you think about this and you think about this idea of curse and why would Isaac Watts put these two things together? Where's the joy when we're talking about the curse? Or how is this helpful? How do these things intertwine? And maybe this passage that we're going to read this morning will help us. We're starting at verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3. And so open your Bibles if you're not already there. And let's go through this and let's get a good understanding of what's being said here. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Those were the last words that the woman said. And then the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it, and all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Wow. We read those verses and we say things do not look good for the world in general, for us in particular, were it not for the steadfast love of God. Because even in the midst of this, there is hope. Even in the midst of these curses that we are reading here. Now, we need to recognize, and this is where we find our hope, that these curses that are in the world are the very thing that drive us, that draw us, that push us, that pull us to look at God, to look to God for salvation and for hope. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be thinking about the struggle to walk, the struggle of the will, and the struggle of work. And you could be saying, well, is this really it? Is this God's purpose? As we usually fly in one direction or the other, and we're thinking, God is here to judge us. That's what he wants to do. God is judging us. Or we ignore these things and we go, well, this isn't God's plan. Do you know, as I was wrapping up my preparation for this message, I remembered a passage in Romans chapter 8. Where it talks about the Lord subjecting the world to suffering. Yeah, in that same passage, that same area, where it talks about all things working together for good to those who love God, even the suffering that we face in this world, even the struggles, even the difficulties, have a good purpose. This is God subjected this world to suffering in hope. In hope. You think of it. You know how it works out in your life and my life. When we don't face hard times, we just start to live life without thinking. When there's no struggle at all, it's so easy to forget about God, to forget about our needs. And that's why we find ourselves in the position we're in. We know we can go to, other places in this world where life is a struggle. Society in general, whether or not they know Jesus Christ, they're crying out to God. They may not know who God is, but they're saying, God, help us. And then we live in North America, and all our basic needs are taken care of and way beyond. And what do we do? What happens? Society in general ignores God, rejects God, pushes God away. Why would we need God? There's food on the table. There's money in the bank. Well, maybe there's not money in the bank account. There's a credit card in my pocket. Things are taken care of. I'm okay. And yet, what do we see here in these verses? God saying, there will be struggle. The struggle to walk on the part of the snake reminds us of our need for salvation. From Satan, his temptation to sin and to be separated from God. You think of it, sounds like one of these fairy tales, Aesop's fable. I remember we did legends of the original people of North America when I was in school, and they did this one, how the bear lost his tail, and this was a legend. And of course, the bear used to have a big long tail in this legend, and one day in the wintertime, he was using it for ice fishing, and of course, he sat too long and got frozen in there, and that's how the bear lost his tail. And so we look at this and we go, okay, snakes don't have legs. Yeah, this is a good tale, a good legend, a good story about how the snake lost its legs. Except it's not. It's true. It's a true story. Many people would laugh at us and go, they believe that. I had a person say this to me earlier in this week. I'm more scientific. Okay, good. Is there scientific evidence for this? Yes, there is. Amazingly enough, if you go on, you Google it, you can read some articles about some guys, some scientists who study this, and they say, you know, we're studying the genetics of snakes, and we find that they have all the genes to grow legs. Listen to this. This is the start of one of those articles. Snakes used to wander the earth on legs about 150 million years ago. Now, two scientists have pinpointed the genetic process that caused snakes to lose their legs. What's more, they say that the molecular machinery for leg development still persists in snakes. After these millions of years, it's simply switched off. Some snakes, such as pythons, retain tiny vestiges of legs in the form of two small bumps on either side of their pelvises. I didn't even know snakes had pelvises. Here it is. Oh, magically, it just got turned off. We don't know, but it happened 150 million years ago. We're sure of it. But what they are studying are genetics. And those genetics are showing them that snakes, yes, did have legs. And just got switched off. You know, they're studying genetics, and there's more and more evidence, more and more proof that we have a God who created us. And yet, it seems to be swept under the carpet long ago, that idea that there is a God. People don't believe it. Genetically, this reminds me of another one, the whole thing about death. They say, you know, we study the genetics, the scientists, and they go, people should live forever. But somehow, some genetic switch has been turned, and we don't live forever now. And here we are, studying an ancient book. They would look at it as a dusty book of folk tales. And in the first few chapters, we've got the answer to these scientific questions that they're puzzling over. How did things get switched? Well, probably about 6,000 years ago when all of this happened. That's when the switch took place. God said, hey, snakes, no more legs. This is going to be a sign. This curse, this suffering of snakes is going to be a reminder of my activity in the world. A reminder of the dangers of sin, the temptations that are there, and reminds us of the fact that the same enemy still moves in this world. Not on his belly, but he has been defeated. Let's think of a passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 to 9. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, there's a purpose in curse, this curse. There's a purpose in suffering. That suffering is to turn us back to God. You know, we think the whole point of this life is to escape suffering. We try and run from suffering, we're pursuing pleasure, and we think that God's salvation should line up with our way of thinking. We think this whole idea of don't sin, you'll mess up your life, it'll be difficult. If you don't sin, then everything will be good. Is that true? What we're getting here is, no, there's inherent suffering in this world because of sin. And yet, in God's plan, in Christ, that suffering is redeemed. Even the suffering. And as we face hardships, as we face difficulties, we realize, I mean, the light turns on. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, pain is a bell. And it rings, and sometimes we say, oh, you got your bell rung. And what is that bell for? It's an alarm that says, remember who your God is. Remember who it is you need to turn to. Remember who it is in whom you need to trust. You see, it's not about, we don't talk about avoiding sin just so things can work out nice for us. The whole point is the relationship, right? That was the whole point. That's why God created us, and that's why he created marriage. We talked about that idea of marriage being a perfect illustration of the relationship that God has in the Trinity. And God wants a relationship with us. And when that relationship is lost, he's willing to do anything to put it back together. Not just make us suffer, but he took the suffering on as well. So we need to remember that. The whole point of salvation, it's not about performance. It's not about things working out. It's about his presence in our life. And he shows us that even at the outset of these verses. Even as he's talking about these curses that will be on the world because of sin. I was going to leave this to the end, but this is the order, so we'll stick with the order of Scripture. Verse 15, what does it say? It says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is the one that's supposed to encourage us. This verse, they call it the proto-evangelium, or the first giving of the gospel. The first subtle hint. As the Lord is cursing the snake, he says, yeah, you're going to crush the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. A lethal blow, a death blow to Satan. Probably heard about this before, haven't you? You know that this is a hinting at the gospel. This is the foreshadow. This is the thing that in the midst of all this suffering and talking about pain draws us to remember that Christ suffered more than we did. That he went to the cross. That this was the plan, the design of God. From the beginning, from before the beginning, to show his absolute glory. And you think, well, if God was so powerful, if he had things under control, why didn't he just cut that tree down? Why didn't he avoid that tree and Adam and Eve eating it in the first place? Because it's not about performance. It's about presence. It's about relationship. It's about us knowing who God is. And do you realize this? If Adam and Eve had never eaten the fruit, we'd never fallen into sin. How would we have ever understood the absolute depths of the grace of God that even at this point we're struggling, you and I, to understand? How would we have understood that He was willing to go to the cross for us. That he was willing to die, to give his life, to suffer great pain, take on our sin. That the Son was willing to be separated from the Father for that period of time in which he had our sin on him. How would we have understood grace except that it was played out in this context that we live in? What a reminder. What a reminder. Don't fall into temptation. Avoid sin. Resist Satan and his deceitful lies so that we don't squander the relationship that we have with the Lord. This opportunity, if you have not yet received Christ as your Savior, and for those of us who have, how many times do we treat the relationship, this opportunity we have to live in God's presence as something that's unimportant? What a challenge to us. It's not just about us. Oh, I'm willing to do this sin. I'm willing to fall to this temptation because I can take it. It's not about you taking it. It's about us falling out of relationship with God, not losing our salvation, but putting sin as an obstacle between us and him. And then once again, having to go through that cycle where we realize how absolutely desperate we truly are without him, and then coming back into relationship with him through repentance and forgiveness. So something very concrete. Snakes don't have legs. They did have legs. The tempter is still alive and well. And we need to resist so that we can continue on in a relationship, in relationship with God, living out the joy of our salvation rather than entering into a valley of sin once again. Second, the struggle of the will. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The struggle of the will on the part of the woman reminds us of our need for salvation from ourselves, from our will or willfulness. We need to submit. Submit to God. As we read this verse, we see once again there's something very practical, very present that reminds us of the fall of sin and of our need to cling to Christ. A very gentle reminder, the pain of childbirth. Maybe not so gentle. Nobody's going to disagree with me on that. I mean, you don't even have to go through it yourself. If you're in the room, you know it's painful. And that's the point. A reminder of our sin, of our sinfulness. Women have been given the primary role in reproduction, which after we read this verse, we realize is a primary role in the bringing of the Savior to the world. That's what the Lord was saying to Eve as he said, your seed will crush his head. See, that was what God was hinting at, that it would be through childbirth that the Savior would come into the world. And I wonder about Adam and Eve and what they were thinking at that point in time. Were they thinking it's our next child? Probably hoping, eh? Maybe hoping that it was that child or the next child. Cain, Abel, Seth. One of them. That they would be the one to conquer. Not really understanding how this whole gospel story would unfold over centuries. But that was the hope, and that Eve was going to have a part in this. In 1 Timothy 2, we studied this months ago as we went through the book of 1 Timothy. 11 to 15 of chapter 2, Paul mentions the woman's role in redemption as reproducer, again, there. This is her greatest and most glorious responsibility. And Paul says in Timothy, if a woman does that, saved, she can be saved in childbearing. Saved, and it's not saved by bearing children, but this idea that this is her role, this is her responsibility. She can be in relationship with me and bring children into the world, and that's enough. That's enough. Those of us who've seen childbirth and who understand the labor of nurturing and raising children, we know it's enough. Now, we live in a very sensitive society. So it's important at this point in time that I say, I'm not saying that women can't go out and get a job. I'm not saying that men should not be involved in the raising and nurturing of their children. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about primary responsibility, primary roles. And I'm talking about this role as being something that has been diminished incredibly in this world today. It's incredible. Just as things come together, as you think, okay, here we are in Genesis, God's talking specifically to the women in the third chapter, and he's talking about relationship with their husband and the role of bearing children. Paul in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, brings these same two things together as very important issues that we just might mess up. And here we are in 2019, and two of the primary issues in our elections in this country have to do with what? These two things. Women bearing children and their relationship with men. Do you think there's a reason why this is stated again and again? Do you think there's a reason that in a society that we live in that is rejecting God, that it would be so important that women are being told, you know, you're not really producing anything unless you go out and get a job, unless you're in politics, unless you have something that gives you status in the industry of this world. We've so diminished this idea of raising children and its importance, and how's that working out for us? What's going on in our society? Where are we at? And so, we need to understand. And it's healthy to communicate to women that this role as reproducers, having children and nurturing them, is so important. But it's affected by the curse. There will be pain. There will be suffering in it. And it reminds you that you need to depend on God throughout this process. We also see in this passage, in that verse, it's maybe a little confusing. It says, your desire shall be for your husband. And people think, how could that be bad? Of course she's going to love her husband. But coupled with that next part, the idea here is, your desire is for your husband's place, and he'll lead over you. He will lead. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well. And once again, we start to think, oh, how can that be good? Look how many times that has not turned out well, where men have had leadership. And let me ask you this, women. If your husband was perfect, would you have trouble following his leadership? Nobody's going to answer that. If your husband was perfect, would it not be easy to follow his leadership? You still don't think it would? Well, that was my next question. Don't get ahead of me. That was what I was going to ask. I was going to say, and wouldn't it be easy to follow his leadership if you were perfect? You see, what happens is we start judging what God is saying here by all of our imperfections, and we go, oh, no, wait, well, I'm not going to fall into that trap again. I'm not going to trust him, or even I'm not going to trust her, which is really, God, I'm not going to trust you. You see, we don't love husbands and wives based on how good the other one is, because they're always going to fail. When I talked about that idea of, you know, following your husband's lead if he was perfect, it's not like, well, they just missed by a little bit. No, I mean, we're all fallen human beings. We all sin. We all struggle. And in the midst of this struggle, to obey God and his commands, to find out how they do work out in a fallen world, there's all this suffering, and it reminds us that we cannot do it without him. Right? You can be the most agreeable people. In marriage, we recognize we have to depend on God. It's only because of what he's done for us. It's only because of, once again, his presence in us, living in relationship with him, that we can live out these marriage relationships. The curse shows up again. It's for those of us who are married, it's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We've got to live in this relationship, and it can be hard. Sometimes it's harder than others. Sometimes it's not hard. I have to say that. You're going to start wondering about my wife. Is she a complete ogre or what? She's not. But we're reminded once again of our need. Our need for Christ. For his salvation. For his spirit in us. Living through us. Well, men get their specific reminder as well. Verses 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Struggle of work on the part of man reminds us of our need for salvation from this endless cycle of labor. I just read this past week, I'm reading through Job, and in Job chapter 7, Job says, in the first two verses, has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? You couple that together with what Solomon was saying in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, richest man in the world. I mean, The guy who was wealthy, he had everything. And he's looking for joy. He's looking for pleasure. He's trying to beat the system. He's trying to beat the curse. He's trying to look for some way to make himself happy. And he does everything. He does everything. And he just turns around and goes, it's all vanity. I mean, in the end, it didn't make me happy. And we put those things together and we start to realize that what these guys are talking about is life and work without God, without a biblical perspective, without an understanding of why we are doing what we do. You think about all the things that we do in a day. You think about it. When we get up in the morning, we go off to work, and we do our job. And, you know, after a while, we could start scratching our head and go, what consequence is this really? Even those of us who enjoy work and enjoy our work, if we're depending on ourselves for that joy, we're going to get to the place where we're going, wow, really, what is the point? What is the purpose? Why am I doing this? What have I accomplished of any lasting value? The curse. Spinning your wheels. You're running on the hamster wheel of life. How are you all feeling? Am I making you feel good about what you do? So go on out there. Keep it spinning. Now, sometimes we all feel like that. We feel like, yeah, like he says at the end, Job, a hired hand who looks for his wages. In the end, you're just doing the job so you can get paid, right? You know the people you work with. I hope you're not one of these people who do what you do for your paycheck. You know how miserable those people are. You know how miserable we can be if we're just doing what we do for a paycheck. It's the curse. The curse. You may not think about it too deeply right now, but one day, as you leave work, as you get older, as you look at what is to come after that, you start saying, what did I really accomplish? And yet, there's redemption. There's redemption for our work. There is a curse, and we work, and we struggle, and we have to look beyond this life to get the answer. We can go to the New Testament, and we can talk about all what Paul says. Paul talks about, you know, he was a tent maker, right? And in 1 Thessalonians, you know, you wonder, You read what you read about him. What kind of tents do you think Paul made? I mean, do you think he stitched well? Do you think he did a good job? Do you think he was... And what was his point? What was his purpose? He says in Thessalonians, I work so that I might preach the gospel. Have you come to that point in your life where you realize, yeah, what I do... You could be some kind of a brain surgeon, taking tumors out, saving people's lives. And you know, a lot of the times those tumors come back and that person's still going to die anyways. What are you accomplishing? What are you accomplishing? You could have any other job. You could have, I didn't even want to start mentioning jobs because there's no job that is... a low job. There, every job is necessary. And yet our joy comes in the fact that we know that in doing our work, we are proclaiming the gospel. Well, you might say, I don't have a job like that where I can talk to people. And you know what? The way we do our work proclaims the gospel. The fact that we can find joy in that job that we get up to do every day can be a testimony of our faith in Christ and His redemption on everything that is in this world, in my life. And doing what I do can be worship to Him. Do you believe that? Do you believe it on Monday morning? Is it something that sticks with you? You go, hey, I'm doing this for the Lord. Someone just said to me this week, I found the more I worship God, the more I'm able to share about Him with other people. And you think about that, your work, worshiping God. You may not think I have, you may think I don't have very many opportunities to talk to other people, but when you do, it'll be overflowing. You'll be able to express the one who is living in you, alive in you, and living through you. Ephesians 4:28, Paul writes something else about work. He encourages us to work hard so that we'll have to share with others. There's another reason to hate work. If you're just working for yourself so that you can have, it's a sure recipe for disaster. Here's another tidbit for those who are looking for tidbits. Those people who are sciences of the mind and of the psyche, the human psyche, they say, you know what, there's a relationship between money and happiness. There is. They've found in doing all their studies, there's a relationship between money and happiness. You know, we as believers in Christ, we always say, no, there's no relationship. But there is. They said the happiest people in the world are the people who give more money away. We read it here first. Do you ever think about that as a recipe for happiness? That we work so that we can share with others? You see, these things that show up in this passage, they are curses. They do cause suffering and pain in this life. But those of us who know Christ, those of us who understand the plan, we understand that these things just push us closer to God. They're constant reminders that He is Lord and we're not. That we're sinners, that He's the Savior. And that life with Him is redemption. I put redemption on the sign outside, and I had a couple people ask me, do you think the world out there really knows what redemption means? And I was thinking, do I really understand what redemption means? Do we really comprehend that? Or does it, you know, we have that initial salvation and God grants us the faith to comprehend how He died for our sins and He frees us from those sins and we have joy and we know at that moment in a very experiential way, I'm redeemed. But then it just becomes a word on our sign or a word in the Bible. And we lose touch with that idea of being redeemed. So the Lord says, I'll give you a little help. Here's a curse or two on the world. There's going to be some suffering here. But it will bring you back to the fact that you will remember the greatest thing that you have in this life is your relationship with me. And through that relationship that we have with God, these things that are curses become blessings. Become blessings. I can work. I can work. I can go out and I can slave away knowing that I'm doing it for an eternal purpose. We all learn that, not just the men. The same thing is true in the previous one. We bend our will, we submit. Well, that's pointed when it comes to women in the marriage relationship, but do we all have to submit? Yeah, we do. We do. But that's where our joy is found. In the struggle, even. In the struggle and suffering to resist temptation, to stay on course, to keep living and walking close with our Lord and Savior. Father, help us. Thank you for your word. You have helped us. You've helped us in terms of your Spirit, in salvation, in this study, that looking into your word. But we realize that many times that we can just start to drag our feet. And I just pray that at this moment you would help us to come face to face with you in our hearts and hear this message that you have for us. The struggling, the difficulties that we will face in this world, they're all about us understanding how great your grace is, how great your love is, how desperately we need you, Lord. Work on our hearts and help us to grow in you so that we can show your glory in this world. Thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Just continue to lead us in our time worshiping you. Amen.